Last week, remember, we saw the two wicked kings that were kind of left in office, Ahaziah in Judah, and then Joram, son of Ahab, who was king in Israel at that time. Now, remember, they were both battling the king of Syria, remember Hazael, and Joram was wounded in that fight, and now he's in Jezreel, kind of his winter palace. And Ahaziah, the last time we saw there at the end of verse 8, Ahaziah, king of Judah, went and visited him while he was convalescing. So we want to pick it up now in chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10 to start with. Excuse me. It says, "And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Now, we see Jehu chosen as king, and it's a little confusing because he's the son of Jehoshaphat, but it's the Jehoshaphat that the son of Nimshi, not Jehoshaphat the son of Asa, who was the king in Judah. And Jehu, at this point, is one of Joram, king of Israel, at this time, one of his commanders, one of his generals, and he used to be one of Ahab's commanders. We're going to read a little bit about that later on, but right now he's serving Joram. And this prophet reiterates the prophecy that Elijah had given to Ahab. Remember, in 1 Kings 21, some probably 15 years plus before this event. And, you know, it just reminded me of that old saying that the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. You know, judgment, once it is promised from God, it's going to come. It may take a while to get there, but once it comes, it's going to be complete. It will be exactly what God said it would be, and it's not going to be pretty. Now, he opened the door and he fled, just like Elisha told him to. Do you wonder why he did that? I did, and you know, as much as I searched and all that, I could not find any reason that he did. But you know what? Praise God that we don't know why he was told to flee. You know, why you just do your thing, open the door, and bolt, man. Get out of there, take off. And you know, as we have been reading through, especially 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, how often we've seen the results of disobedience that a prophet will tell somebody, do this and don't do that. Or the Lord himself will tell somebody, do this, but don't do that. And they disobey. And then we see the results of that. Remember in 1 Kings 13. Remember when, and we don't know his name, but he was just called the man of God. He was a young man, a man of God, a prophet. He was from Judah. He was sent to prophesy against Jeroboam. Remember? And that was where he comes over and Jeroboam is making this offering to the idols, and he prophesies against him, and he sticks out his hand, sees him in his and his hand withers up. And so Jeroboam asks the young man to pray for him and intercede for him, and he does and heals the guy. And God had told this young man, when you prophesy against Jeroboam, then go home. In fact, don't eat there, don't drink water, get out of there, and go home a different way. And as he was on his way home, he was doing what he was told to do. As he was on his way home, remember when the old prophet heard that he was there, and the guy wanted fellowship with him. And he ran out to go get him. You know, he rode out, found him, and said, "Hey, man, you know, come on and you know, let's hang out for a while. I'll throw you a feast or whatever, you feed you and all that stuff." And the young man says, "No way. You know, God says I'm not to eat or to drink." And the old prophet lied to him and said, "Oh, well, God told me that it's okay. He sent me to tell you, hey, it's fine. He changed his mind, and you know, come on and with me." And remember, when the young guy left out of there, the old man had even provided a donkey for him to ride home, but he didn't make it very far, and a lion attacked him and ate him. We see these things all the time. But fortunately, we don't see it here. This guy obeyed. And, you know, it got me really to think that all of us have really experienced the results of sin in our lives. We've all seen the consequences. We've all had to do some kind of suffering because of our sin, right? But have you ever thought about the things, the consequences that you haven't suffered because you've obeyed since you've been a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? I don't think we do enough. I don't think we praise God for His protection, for His guidance, for His keeping us from the consequences of sin. I think we take it for granted as Christians. And I think we really need to be thankful of that. We need to be aware and be grateful of those unseen results of obedience. I think God would really remind us of that now as we look at this. Now, in verse 11, he goes on and says, "Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master." Okay, so remember, get the scene now. He was with all the generals there. They were having some kind of a powwow. They're there at Ramoth-Gilead. They had been fighting Hazael, king of the Syrians. And apparently, they have been victorious because now they're all kind of kicking back and they're all chatting. And so he goes into the inner room with this young prophet. And now he comes back out, you know, out to the servants of his master. And one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know this man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Now, I'm not joking here, but I really think that Jehu might have thought that he was being pranked by his buddies. I mean, think about it. The war's over kind of deal, and they're all kind of kicking back. And you know how guys are. You know, we like to mess with each other. And it might have been that Jehu thought, these guys, they put this kid up to this. They put this young guy up to this to kind of get me rolling, man. Thinking, "Oh, yeah, man, I'm going to be king." So he comes out and he plays it cool. And he's thinking that they're asking, "Hey, man, what'd the guy say?" "Yeah, well, you know him. Yeah, he just kind of blows it off." And he, no, man. And really, what was going on here is that he came up like, "Well, you know, it's nothing, you know, never mind." But they could see that, no, it was something. There was a big deal. "Come on, you're lying to us, man. You're trying to cover this thing up." What did he say? And they mock this young prophet. They call him a madman. And have you ever been mocked for your faith, for sharing your faith? You ever been mocked, being called, you know, some kind of name that maybe it's not all that pleasant to have kind of deal? You know, it's one of those deals that's all right. Because deep down inside, the people that mock, you'll notice, and maybe you've already seen this, even the people that mock you, when times really get tough for them, when things really get tough, they kind of know that what you've got is the truth. It's just like these guys here. They mock this guy, but if it wasn't a thing where Jehu thought he was being pranked, then they had seen him before, maybe, and they kind of knew of him, maybe, and bottom line, though, was that they knew that he spoke for God. And even you could see this in the way that they reacted in immediately recognizing Jehu as king. They took off their coats and put down on the ground there and said, hey, you know, here, you know, you're the king. And they kind of showed that they believed what that young prophet had said, that it was from God. And that's just like with us, that, you know, as long as you're sharing the word of God, people know that that's the truth. They'll mock you. And it really is just a thing of putting you off. Just get out of my face, man. I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to change my life. I don't want to feel guilty. Just leave me alone. But when push comes to shove, you know, that they know it's from God. And, you know, really, it might have been, too, that all of these commanders, which were, you know, mighty men of valor, and they're really looking up to Joram, being an honorable guy, and maybe they kind of were expecting judgment to come. They had heard about the prophecy against Joram's father Ahab, that God would judge his lineage during the days of his son. And so maybe they were kind of expecting judgment at this time. So at any rate, they got on the bandwagon there and said, all right, man, you're king. And they blew the trumpet and all that. In verse 14, it says, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. Kind of a recap as to where we're at right now. And then it says, and Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So after they threw their coats down on the bare steps and let him walk on their coats, kind of signifying that he's royalty now, he's the king, it's like Jehu is saying, well, gosh, guys, if you really feel that way, then here's what we'll do. Don't let anybody out of here, because they'll go and they'll blow the whistle, man. They'll tell Joram what's going on. So just keep everybody here, and I'm going to take off. And he does. He gets in his chariot, and it doesn't stay there, but he goes with a company of men, and we'll see that in just a minute. In verse 17, it says, now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu. See that? The company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Some translations say he drives like a madman. I know guys like that. But in those days, they would have guys on the watchtowers, and they would look out, and they would be able to see for miles out there. And when they saw a troop coming, when they saw an army coming their way, then they would alert the city. They'd blow the trumpets, and they would alert the king, and they'd let him know, hey, man, there's an army coming. At that distance, they wouldn't know. Is it their own army? Is it, an enemy or what? So they would send out messengers, and then they would watch. And if the messenger ran on ahead kind of thing, you know, if he would get there and get maybe, like, say, a quarter mile from him and go, turn around and head back. Well, you kind of know, you know. He didn't get too close. It must be an enemy. Let's get ready. But this case, he goes right up to him, recognizes him as he gets close. Oh, yeah. Hey, man, it's Jehu. It's one of our guys. And then he stays with him. He doesn't hurry back to bring the news. And when he sends him and asks him, is it peace? It could have been that the king was wanting to know, is it peace? You know, have we won at Ramoth-Gilead? Could have been asking that. Or he could have been asking, are you coming in peace? And basically what he says to him, if you look in the Hebrew and kind of see the way it's worded and all that, really what he's saying, he says, what's it to you? You fall in behind me. You know, and that's kind of what's going on here right now. You know, what's it to you, man? Just get behind me. We're going into town. Verse 21, excuse me. It says, then Joram said, make ready his chariot. And, excuse me. Then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah? Ahaziah? You, king of Judah, it's treachery. Now, Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. So he comes out to meet one of his generals. And it's real possible that he was thinking, you know, that, hey, okay, you know, is it peace? Have we won at Ramoth Gilead? Is you know, we got peace down there? Kind of deal. Did Hazael take off? Victory over him? And probably thinking, hey, man, we'll ride in together kind of in a victory parade. We'll go back into the city and I'll ride in with my general and I'll get some of the glory for the victory there at Ramoth Gilead. Wrong. Excuse me. But where Jehu refers to his mother Jezebel's harlotries, this is what God sees serving and worshiping other gods. He sees it as spiritual harlotry. That Israel was, in several places in Scripture, is said to be betrothed to the Lord. And we as the church, we're called the bride of Christ. I mean, that's the kind of relationship that the Lord wants with us. And so when somebody who is supposed to know the truth, especially, goes and worships another god, it's like spiritual harlotry. In Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16, says this, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And that's exactly what was happening. You know, Ahab had married Jezebel, who was a Gentile, who was the daughter of a foreign king, you know, the king of the Sidonians, and she brought all of her idolatry with her. And it just started taking over Israel. And he refers to the witchcraft that she was practicing. Folks, witchcraft is an abomination to the Lord. In our day and age, it needs to be said, because there's so many Christians that just don't get it. Listen to this, what God says in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. These things are an abomination before God, and they're one of the very reasons why God is driving out the pagan nations from that land, as they were entering in into the promised land. Now, I got a question for you. Do you think that we should allow our children to be entertained by something that is an abomination to God? Should we see that as harmless entertainment. And I'm talking about Harry Potter and stuff like that. It blows my mind how many Christian kids I see that are into Harry Potter. These things are an abomination. Folks, shouldn't we love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? We should. We should be being conformed into the image of Christ. And as Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. That should be able to be said by us. That should be our heart. We should want to please Him. And when we get into these things that the world, and it's the world, folks, who is controlled, the world is controlled by Satan. He's the god of this age, the Bible says. They paint it all up real nice. They make it real cute. They make it look real benign, real harmless. And you can even see, and this is what I'm told, I've never read the books, I've never seen the movies, and I won't. But I have been told that the movie started out being very, very harmless, but the last movie was pretty dark, was pretty, you know, blatantly satanic kind of thing in the way that they were doing these things. But we got to think of these things, folks. We've got to be on guard. We've got to be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We've got to have a heads up on this. Now, verse 25 and 26, it says, then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Remember, it was Ahab that had wanted that Naboth's vineyard. Remember, he wanted that for himself. He couldn't get it, and so he went and pouted on his bed. And then his wife said, there, there, Snookums, I'll get it for you. And so, you know, Jezebel went and got, you know, King Wussy Boy his vineyard by setting up Naboth and having people testify falsely against him that he had blasphemed. Remember? And then they had him killed. And so Ahab got the vineyard. And it's interesting that in 1 Kings 21, the Lord had told Elijah to give Ahab that message of judgment. And Jehu and Bidkar were riding there behind Ahab when Elijah came and gave him that message. And he something that's interesting that he says here, he doesn't even mention Elijah. He just says that the Lord laid this burden upon him. So in other words, they recognized, Jehu recognized, that Elijah's words were actually originating from the Lord. It's just what we talked about on Sunday. Remember how we saw in 2 Peter verse or chapter 1, where it said that no scripture is of any private interpretation. And we saw that scripture didn't originate with man. And also, like we've seen in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God. See, the Bible is God's word. And Jehu at least recognized that these words that were coming from this prophet, as all of the Word of God is, that it's all breathed out by God, that he breathed into these guys the words that he wanted them to say, and that all of the Word of God is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And Jehu recognizes, you know, just like we saw Jesus saying, you know, every jot and every tittle will come to pass. And that's actually what Jehu is recognizing right now. Hey, this is just what God said. Remember, we were riding right behind Ahab, man, when God put that burden on him, said, man, you're doomed. And here it just so happens that the judgment comes down right at that vineyard, right at Naboth's property. So in verse 27, it says, but when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him, easy for me to say, and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now, Jehu wasn't commanded to kill Ahaziah. But he was a bloodthirsty dude. And we'll see that in a little bit. It's real possible that he thought, well, you know what? He's involved in the same kind of sins, guilt by association as well. He's hanging with Joram. And, you know, he was just as wicked, so he deserves to die too. You're not really sure, but he wasn't ever commanded to do this. And he'll get out of line here again in just a minute here. In verse 30, it says, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then, as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?'" So she puts on her makeup and does her hair and all that. And she knows what's up. She knows what's going on here. And it's real possible that she thought, well, I'm next and I'm going to go out in style. I'm going to go out looking good. And, you know, it's funny that when women commit suicide, oftentimes that's the case. They usually do it by pills, but a lot of times they'll doll themselves up and, you know, put their makeup on and do their hair and have a nice dress and then lay down on the bed and that's it kind of thing. Women are kind of concerned about those things more than guys as far as how they will be remembered and how they look or whatever. But she mocks Jehu, calling him Zimri. That's not his name. You remember who Zimri was? We read about him in 1 Kings 16. It was in verse 9 where Zimri killed his master, Elah. And that was the guy that only reigned 1 week, remember? Then somebody killed him. That was Zimri. And so she's, you know, all gussied up and all that. And maybe it's because she knows she's next, but maybe it's because she's just showing Jehu, I'm not afraid of you. You know, I'm still in control here. And I'm not worried about it. And in fact, remember Zimri? You know, maybe you want to last just 1 week kind of thing. That's what happens to guys that kill their master kind of thing. So maybe she was trying to intimidate him and get him to leave her alone. You know, and Jehu's response? He doesn't even acknowledge her. Look at verse 32. "And he looked up at the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, 'Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter.'" You know, so he's worked up an appetite. You know, it's hard work, you know, killing idolatrous kings and queens, you know. But he does have some sense of propriety. You know, she was a curse, but she was also a king's daughter. Remember, she was Ethbaal's daughter. He was the king of the Sidonians. He said, you know, go ahead and bury her. However, verse 35, "So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they came back and told him. And he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel.'" Remember Sunday how we talked about how accurate God's word is. And how every bit of prophecy will be fulfilled, down to the last detail. And here it is. Here's a good example of that. I mean, that she wouldn't even be buried. No one would be able to walk by her and her grave and go, "There lies Jezebel." Nope, just the palms of her hands, her feet, and her skull. And can you imagine, you know, the dogs had already eaten her fingers and just the palms of her hands were left and all the rest of her was gone. So there was just the skull and feet and palms of her hands. That's it. How accurate God's word is. If God says something's going to happen, you can count on it happening exactly the way God says, down to every gory detail. Now, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. Basically, what Jehu is saying here in this letter to him, he says, you've got Ahab's sons that I'm coming after. You've got chariots, horses, fortified city, you got weapons, get ready, give it your best shot, because I'm coming. That's basically what he's telling them here. Verse 4 and 5, it says, But they were exceedingly afraid and said, Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house, and he was who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu saying, We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. Their answer, No way, man. We don't want any trouble. We're with you. We're on your side. So verse 6, it says, Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, If you are for me, and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, They have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. What a gruesome sight, huh? You got two heaps of heads, about 35 heads each. I mean, how big of a heap would that be on each side of the gate, you know? I mean, you couldn't miss it. Imagine coming in to town to go to work in the morning. You know, you live out of town, you ride in, oh my goodness. You know, wait a minute, isn't that, whatever his name is, Ahab's son? Yeah, and him too. And, you know, they start recognizing these guys' faces, all that stuff cut up. Your head's cut off. And it's just like, dude, man. So in verse 9 it says, So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. If you read that close, you'll see this is one shrewd dude. And he's kind of weaving truth with lie kind of thing. Kind of really, he's up to something here. He tells them, you're all innocent, man. You're all righteous. You didn't conspire with me. I alone am responsible for conspiring against the king, for killing Joram. But he says, but who killed these? The 70 heads there, you know? He basically is saying, somebody else killed these guys. He's failing to mention that they were killed by his direct command. He's kind of setting these great men and those elders and all that up. He's also kind of paint himself as somebody who is really religious, somebody who is right on. And amen, you know, it's the word of the Lord, man. Nothing will fall to the ground, which means nothing will fail to come to pass. And that's true. It's true he conspired against the king. It's true that not a word from God will fall to the ground. And he's reminding them that this is part of that judgment. And he was right for killing or having those 70 sons killed. He was right for that. But he's kind of weaving some things in and out here. In this right here, up to this point, he does okay, but he uses God's edict to go too far. Look at verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel and all his great men and his close acquaintances, and his priests until he left him nothing remaining. See, Ahab's great men, his close associates, you know, his buddies, whatever, and his priests were not part of that judgment from God. Later on, you can look up this later in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, that God will judge Jehu's dynasty because of this action here, because Jehu went too far, because he killed these guys that he should not have killed. What this says to us, folks, is that we need to be careful never to be more harsh than God is. If you've ever been involved in a legalistic church, one that will take some of the commandments of what God has said and then add to them, adding more restrictions than God adds, you know, it's a drag to do that. They have all these rules, all these regulations, and they're more restrictive than God is. And they go beyond what God has said. And we have to be careful about that. We need to call sin what God calls sin. We need to love what God loves, hate what God hates, but we should never even respond more harshly than the Lord does. God wasn't angry with these guys, the close associates, the great men and all that. He didn't say to kill them, but he has kind of set them up, and now he has killed them, and so it's done, but he will be judged for it. In verse 12, it says, "And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' So they answered, 'We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.' And he said, 'Take them alive.' So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them." Now these guys were related to Ahab. They were either descendants of his directly, or they were married into his family. You know, they're descendants of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, that was married to Ahab's daughter. So there was a connection there. But really, as far as Jehu was concerned, didn't really matter. You know, marriage or direct birth, whatever. These guys are related. They're dead. And so he kills them too. Verse 15, it says, "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. Then he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So they had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." Now this guy Jehonadab, we'll read about him a lot later, but he's a scribe. It comes from a family of scribes. He's a faithful follower of the Lord, and he brings this guy Jehonadab to kind of witness his zeal for the Lord. And, you know, I think it's kind of a good thing to have witnesses to a judgment. It's kind of somebody else to say, "Hey, man, don't mess with God. I was there, man. I saw the judgment that came down on Ahab's family. I saw the results of disobedience to God." It reminded me of a time when I was probably about 15. This is my BC days, and I used to hang with a pretty rowdy bunch. And we had this party, and everybody kind of knew that the party was going to happen that Saturday evening. And Saturday during the day, this one friend of ours, Robert Westlake, told every one of us that we're going to have this party at this friend's house whose parents were out of town. He told all of us, "Do not invite my brother Randy, because if he drinks, he gets crazy, and I'm going to be hacked if that happens." Sure enough, one of our friends, Barry Jones, he invites Randy to this party. Randy drinks two beers, goes nuts, busts out a bunch of windows in the trailer and in the house and all that kind of stuff. Well, Robert comes to the party real late, sees busted windows, everything. Somebody tells him, and he's just furious. And I'm just sitting there, and he points to me. He says, "You!" And points to another friend of mine, Gene. He points to him, "You, come with me." And he wanted us as witnesses. here's what happens when you are disobedient. And I remember sitting in the back of the car, I was like, oh man. You know, and we drove over to Barry's house, and he knocks on, actually his apartment, he knocks on the door, and they slide the door open, and Barry's uncle answers the door, and Barry was, I don't know, 23, 25, something like that at the time. And he says, Robert says, is Barry here? And he says, yeah. Well, could you get him? All right. And I'll never forget it. Barry comes to the door. He kind of sticks out his face and says, what? And all you hear is two thuds. Robert hits Barry in the face, and Barry hits the ground, man. And as he walks away, Robert says, don't ever do what I tell you not to do, and walks away. And from then on, I mean, us witnesses that were there, it was just like this guy Jehonadab would be able to say, don't do what you're not supposed to do. You know, if God tells you don't do something, don't do it, man. Judgment is not pretty, man. It's not cute. And folks, we need to heed God's warnings. We need to not do what he says don't do, because it is not pretty, man. In verse 18, moving right along here, it says, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively, with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And so they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. In other words, their robes. They were going to get gussied up. He said, come on, man. He's really laying it on thick. Let's do this right, man. Let's really worship Baal. And so he has them put on the vestments, the robes and all that, and got everybody there in Israel that worships Baal. And they're all in there. Verse 23, then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here and with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Now, some of your Bibles, that word Lord is in all capital letters. It's Yahweh, Jehovah. So they don't know it, but he's protecting God's people. He's being careful, so not to slaughter of any of God's people. But he's going to do away with Baal worship here and now. And verse 24 says, so they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. So he's serious about this, man. Nobody escapes. It's your life for theirs. You let anybody go, you're dead. In verse 25, now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Mission accomplished. You know, you just, at this point, you got to say, you know what? The guy's ruthless, but he's getting the job done. And this is something that should have been done a long time ago. But imagine what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back. You know, when he came the first time, he came meek and mild. He came as a baby in a manger. He came as a suffering servant to die on the cross for us. But when he comes back, it's not going to be that way. King of kings and Lord of lords. He will rule with a rod of iron, the scripture says. And there will be a sword. And, you know, this is kind of a foreshadow of that. But understand this. That will be for the Lord to do then, not for us to do now. God doesn't want us involved in any crusades or anything, okay? No holy wars. Verse 29 says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, whom had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. How sad, huh? Jehu has done so much. He's gone so far in restoring purity back to Israel. In obeying God, he's gone so far, but not far enough. He's still clinging to these sins. He's still hanging on to the sins of worshiping these golden calves. What a drag. So zealous for the Lord and doing all of this stuff. And, you know, I wonder, are there any golden calves in our lives? I think God would ask us that. Are there any golden calves in your life? Is there anything that you know isn't right? You may have taken a lot of things out of your life, may have gotten rid of a lot of things, may have, you know, cleaned up your act and repented and turned away from a lot of sin. But sometimes as Christians, we'll hold on to something that we know we ought to let go. And I think God would say to us tonight, is there anything that you need to get rid of? Anything, you know, that you're hanging on to, that we would go all the way with the Lord, not stop at just partial obedience, but that we would go all the way and just say, Lord, all the way, all my heart, all of me. Verse 30 says, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. That's the grace of God, folks. He rewards him for his obedience, for the stuff that he did do good. But I wonder how much longer Jehu's dynasty would have reigned had he completely obeyed, had he gotten rid of the golden calves and maybe the high places or whatever else that he should have done, that if he would have served the Lord with his whole heart. I wonder how long his dynasty would have reigned. Verse 34 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And that's it for Jehu. It's a good legacy. He rid Israel of Baal worship. He brought judgment, the judgment that God had decreed on Ahab's house. But his legacy could have been so much better. You know, we could have read about revival in Israel. You know, we could have read that, hey, he walked in the ways of the Lord with all his heart. But he stopped short of total obedience. What do you want said of you when it's all said and done? When it's all over? Whether we get raptured out of here and you take your testimony with you, or, you know, if the Lord tarries and you happen to, you know, go the way of all of the people who have gone before you. You get buried, and there's a tombstone there, and people talk about, oh yeah, I remember them. What do you want said? You know, it's, the neat thing is that we've got an opportunity to do something about that. We've got an opportunity to kind of determine right now what we'll be remembered for. But just kind of in recap, you know, some of the things that getting out of this is that we need to be obedient, and we need to be thankful for the consequences that we don't experience by obedience, you know, by doing what God says. And if you're mocked for your faith, hey, be patient. Hey, God's at work, and you'll be rewarded eventually. And you can trust God's word, 100% accurate to every detail. We shouldn't be more harsh than God is. Don't add to his word or anything, you know. Obey God, heed his warnings, and, you know, we're here tonight. We're here to seek the Lord. We're here because we want to learn of him. But let's make sure that we're going all the way. There's just not anything that we're hanging on to that God would say, you know, but he or she did not serve me with their whole heart. They still had this in their life. Let's make sure that we're taking care of that. And then maybe we'd be able to say with the psalmist, you know, in Psalm 119:10, I'll just close with this. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have given to us. Lord, we do thank you. Lord, for the direction that you've given to us. We thank you for the wisdom and the strength when we have obeyed you. And we thank you, Lord, for those things that we did not have to experience, the consequences of sin that you kept us from. Thank you so much for that, Lord. Help us to be grateful for that. And Lord, help us to serve you with a whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.